Thank you, Mr. Garvin. Good morning, everyone. I've spoken to you many times before. This is the first time I've ever been asked to bring a sermon. It's a new water for me. I'm going to begin by taking off my watch and laying it down here as a reminder. I was cautioned once about the speaker that was a little bit long-winded. He thought the audience looked like, he was kind of losing them a little bit. And so he asked, he said, does anyone happen to know what time it is? A gentleman in the back row stood up and said, there's a calendar on the wall behind you. I appreciated Mr. Fiok's sermonette. I thought that really brought out a very valuable lesson that we all need. And I think it's going to be a nice introduction into the message we're going to be discussing together. I'm going to begin by telling you about a young man who was an up-and-comer, quickly climbing the corporate ladder. Things seemed to really be going well for him. Until one day, he made a bad decision. A deal he was brokering went bad. Cost the company where he worked $1 million. Well, the next morning, he walked into his boss's office. He had a paper in his hand. And he said, well, in light of what happened yesterday, I imagine you'd like to have my resignation. So here it is. And he handed this letter to the manager seated there at the desk. His boss looked at it, looked at him, and then scowled. He seized that paper and yanked it from the young man's hand, and then tore it in half. And then he said, don't be ridiculous. We just spent $1 million training you. Well, the young man was taken aback, and he said, well, I don't know what to say. His boss stood, rose from his chair, and he walked around the desk. He put his arm around the young man's shoulder. And he said, I'm going to tell you something that was told me years ago. Sometimes we need to look beyond what someone has done in the past to see what that person may do in the future. The young man stopped a moment and then nodded some more and said, I think I understand. His boss kind of patted him on the shoulder and said, okay then, let's get back to work. I like this story because I think it illustrates a very crucial lesson that we as Christians in God's church need to know. And if you're looking for a title to this sermon, that's it. 8 simple words. Look beyond past wrongs to see future right. Look beyond past wrongs to see future right. Today, we're going to overlay this concept across 7 examples from God's Word. Some from the Old Testament, some from the New. But we're going to see this demonstrated in action in God's Word. I thought it would be very timely for us, especially given the season, as Mr. Fiok has already reminded us, the spring festivals are just around the corner. We're going to begin with an example from the New Testament. You know, some of you have seen at the socials that we've had, maybe you've noticed, I kind of like to play euchre. I'm not very good at it. My father-in-law tries to coach me a little bit, but I think more often than not, I see him kind of grimacing and wincing as if to say, well, why is he laying down that card now? But I have learned along the way that sometimes, when you have a lot of trump cards in your hands, sometimes it's appropriate to start at the very beginning with a big trump card. And that's what I'm going to do here. I'm going to lay down a big trump card here. probably the poster child to illustrate this example in God's Word. And that's the story of the conversion of Saul, who later became known as Paul. I'm just going to refer to him as Paul because that's the way most all of us know him and refer to him. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 9, because this is where the story of Paul's conversion is told. We're going to spend a fair amount of time here. Don't worry, don't look for that calendar, because I assure you some of the other examples to follow will go much more quickly. In Acts 9, we'll just start in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what to do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, but when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither eating nor drinking. What's happened here? Saul has been struck down, blind. Saul thought he was doing God's work. We just read here how he went to the high priest and he got these letters of authority to take with him on his hunt, so if he found any people that were part of this heresy, he could bring them bound in chains back to Jerusalem to the high priest. Continuing in verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight.'" Note verse 13. "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" My Bible has a marginal reference here for that word harm, translating it much harm, much difficulty. Paul was wreaking havoc on the church. He was causing many difficulties, many problems, and Ananias knew it. And so here he says, "Lord, you want me to go to Saul, Paul? You want me to go to see him? Are you sure about that, Lord? When I hear that Saul or Paul is over here, I would want to go the other direction because he's bad news for your church." Saul continues, "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Continuing in verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel.'" God tells Ananias he wants him to go to Saul and do exactly what he's requested. Continuing, God says, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Ananias had just done the first cataract surgery here, it looks like. He arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Well, Saul is coming on board. He's had his sight restored. He's received the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized. He's on God's team now. He's been converted. He's the Saul, or the Paul, that you and I know, that we've read so much about throughout God's Word. Well, what Saul decides he's going to do? Continuing in verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is not this he who has destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Everybody was shocked. Saul had changed his colors. Well, skipping ahead here to verse 26, Saul moves on to Jerusalem. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. How do you think that went over? But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, can you blame them? Can't you just imagine? The disciples at Jerusalem were all afraid of him because they had heard about the things that Saul was doing. They knew that he was going out and binding fellow Christians and taking them back to the high priest. So what? They didn't want anything to do with him. So what happened next? In verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord, that is Paul, on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how Saul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord. What does Barnabas do? He basically says, come on in, fellas, it's okay. This is not the Saul you remember from before. He's changed. He's different. He's seen a new outlook on life. And he's one of us now. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So they accepted him. He's coming and going among them. They've accepted him now. Barnabas had interceded. Remember, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. But he took Saul to the disciples, and they finally accepted him, allowing him to come and go among them. Well, what was the result then of this, after this happened? Verse 29, Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Saul spoke boldly in Jesus' name. Look back to verse 15. What had God said? The Lord had said, He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and children of Israel. God had plans to use Saul, and Saul was doing that right now. Consider for a moment all the letters in the New Testament that Saul, Paul, authored. There are few authors who have written more of the New Testament than Paul. At first, the brethren could not look beyond what Saul had done in the past, to see what he could do, what he would do in the future. But Barnabas could. Barnabas was willing and able to look beyond those past wrongs, and he could see that God, in fact, would use Saul in a very powerful way. And eventually, so did the brethren. They came to see this too. This is one of the most dramatic conversions recorded in the pages of God's Word. Turn just a couple pages forward to Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. This is Saul speaking here, Paul, and he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest will bear me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to be punished. Saul admitted this. Paul told that very plainly. He said, I'm guilty of all these things. That's the way I was. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read one interesting verse there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says of himself, I am the least of the apostles, for I am unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul himself was deeply troubled by his past actions. But continuing in the next verse, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and in his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored most abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul was deeply grateful that it was possible for others to look beyond his past wrongs to see future rights, so that God could use him as that vessel to preach his truth. That's kind of fun. I like these examples. You're not going to hear anything new up here today, brethren. These are examples that we're going to be examining that you know very thoroughly. Let's do another one. For number two, let's use the story of Mark. This is also in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15. We'll read verses 36 and 38. When after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Continuing then in verse 37 of Acts 15, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul would not agree to allow Mark to accompany them on this preaching tour. And we can turn back just a couple pages and read where this incident occurred, Acts 13, 13. In Acts 13, 13, we read, now when Paul and his party set sail to Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Well, that was another name for Mark, and that's what we had just read previously. For whatever reason, he did not accompany them on the preaching tour. Paul remembered that, and it bothered him. And so he told Barnabas, no, I will not take Mark with us. Continuing back in Acts 15, verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. They had to part ways because of this contention. Paul said, no, I will not take Mark with me. But good old Barnabas said, I'll take him with me. Paul was unable to look beyond Mark's past actions, which he saw as being wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Something here very telltale. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me for ministry. Am I reading what I think I'm reading? Paul here says very plainly, Mark, the one whom he didn't want to take along on this preaching tour because, you know, Mark could not be trusted. Mark abandoned us before. Mark is the one here whom Paul says, he's useful to me. Please, bring him along. I want him. I need him. Some believe that the second letter to Timothy was probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Clearly, though, Paul had now changed his mind about Mark. He certainly considered Mark's actions to be good, to be proper, to be desirable. He requested him. Previously, though, Paul was unable to look beyond what Mark had done in the past to see what he might do in the future. It's interesting to note that in both of these two examples we've seen so far, it's the same cast of players, the same person was instrumental in facilitating a solution that resulted in someone finally looking beyond past wrongs to see future right. Who was that? That was Barnabas. It's just in the second scenario, Paul was on the other side of the fence here. I wondered if perhaps Paul noted that himself. It's interesting to note that the apostles had given Barnabas that name. His given name was Joseph or Joseph, but the name Barnabas meant son of encouragement. And that's just what Barnabas did, encouraging people to look beyond those past wrongs. Well, that's two examples down. Let's go to number three, the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. Words from Jesus Christ here. Luke 15. You know the story so well here, brethren. It's contained in verses 11 through 32. You know it well. I'm not going to read every little detail here. Basically, what happened? Man had two sons. The younger son said, Father, why don't you divide your substance between, you know, my brother and me now? Don't make me wait. Why don't you just do that now? So the father did, and we're told that in a few days after that, what did the younger son do? He went off to a distant country, and he wasted his inheritance, this small fortune. He wasted it. Wine, women, song, you know. So what happens? Money's gone, so are the good times. He finds himself friendless, hungry, alone. So he gets a job feeding swine. He's feeding them these pods. And he thinks, you know, these pods look pretty good. I'm so hungry, I would even be glad to be able to eat these pods that I'm feeding to these dirty old swine. And so what happens? He finally says, am I stupid or what? If I were back home, would I be coveting what the pigs are eating? Let's pick up the story in verse 17. He came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.'" So what did he do? He arose. He came to his father. But when he was still a great distance off, his father saw him and had compassion. There's that word we were just hearing in the sermonette. Good example of it. Because the father was filled with compassion. He ran and fell on his son's neck and kissed him. You know, I'll confess, when I've read that verse over the years, sometimes I thought, wow, that doesn't sound very comfortable. He falls on your neck? I had these flashbacks to my childhood. I used to watch big time wrestling on the TV. And I can remember sometime when one of them was down on the ground, the other one would kind of throw himself in the air and drop right on top of his opponent. And I don't think, though, that's what the father did here. I think he just held his son's neck, cradled it affectionately. So what did the son do? He did exactly what he had rehearsed. And again, we've seen that in movies. We've done that ourselves sometimes when we think, oh, what am I going to say to my wife? What am I going to say to my parents? And kind of go over it in our mind and say, well, I'll say this or I'll say that. And then when the time actually comes, we may or may not actually say that. Or we'll say, well, I had this little speech all rehearsed, but I can't remember it now. Well, this is one time, though, the son did. He remembered it and he said it exactly what he said he would say. The son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." How does the father respond? What does the father say to the son? Not a word. He doesn't say a word to his son. But in verse 22, the father says to his servant, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Did you note? He tells his servants, "Bring the best robe. Bring sandals. Bring these things." Do you recall from the story of Esther? I won't ask you to turn there. But in the story of Esther, do you remember wicked Haman, who was always seeking glory for himself? And when the king asked Haman, "What's a good way to honor someone in whom I delight?" Haman thought, "Oh, who could the king wish to honor any more than little old me?" And what did he say? "Oh, well, Lord, a robe that you have worn should be put across the person's shoulders whom you're seeking to honor." I mean, this is right there dealing with the king. Notice here, what did the father say? "Bring a robe." Not just any old robe. He didn't say, "Well, you know, your brother, he's all dirty. Don't bring a good robe. Don't get it soiled." No. He said, "Bring the finest robe. Bring the very best." Continuing here in Luke 15, in verse 24, "This my son was dead and now is alive again." Note the way here the father addresses his son. He says, "This is my son," without hesitation. No shame. no shame to claim him as his own. What did the son just say before? I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've soiled the family name. I don't expect to be treated as your son anymore. Just let me live in the bunkhouse. But the father here, as much as says, you're not going to live in the bunkhouse. You're going to be back in my family. You're my son. And he makes it very plain that he wants to claim him as that son. What is absent here in the words of the father? Did you notice that? What's absent? Well, the speech. The lecture. You know, arms crossed, foot tapping, you know, where the father would say, well, I'm sure glad you finally learned your lesson, young man, and you were mighty long in doing it. It's not there. The father says nothing like that. The father just says, welcome home, son. He's glad. Is the father here looking past and beyond his son's previous actions? Clearly, yes. Clearly, yes. And the son's humble admission of guilt and willingness to accept the consequences points the way to future rights. If you read between the lines there, I think it's pretty clear. Father, I've made a mess of things. I won't do it again. I'm not worthy to be your son. Is it a happy ending? I think so. Again, someone looking beyond past wrongs. Example number 4, let's look at the example of the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. We can read that in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. They continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Any past wrongs here? Well, definitely, yeah. I mean, she was caught in the act of adultery. They said, in the very act. Adultery, I mean, that's one of the top 10. How does Jesus react? Well, in verse 11, we just read, he told her, go. Go your way. You're free to leave. You're free to be on your way. I don't condemn you. Just go. But what is the expectation in Jesus Christ's mind? He said, sin no more. In other words, I don't want to have this same conversation together next week again. Go your way. Don't do this anymore. What's his expectation? That she will be able to avoid repeating the same past sins again in the future? Was Jesus looking beyond those past wrongs? Clearly, yes. Clearly, yes. And his expectation would be that in the future, she should, and hopefully would, live the right way. Example number 5. See, I told you, they'd go faster up here. You were worried about that calendar back here, I know. For number 5, we're going to look at Jesus' comment on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34. This is probably one statement that Jesus has made that is more widely known than many other. I mean, if we stopped someone on the street and said, for $100, tell me something Jesus said, imagine a lot of people would probably recite this verse. It's well known. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's hanging on the cross. He's dying. He's suffering. And what does he say here? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Sometimes I think we tend to minimize, or at least maybe not deliberately, but ultimately still avoid thinking, contemplating the terrific beating and scourging that our Lord and Savior endured the night before he was crucified. Mainstream Christianity has lots of pictures of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. He has a little bit of blood up here, but otherwise, he looks fine. I think we all know that's far from reality. Jesus Christ was probably scarcely even recognizable. He had been beaten to within an ounce of his life. Terrific beating. It was terrible. He had suffered that. And now he's been crucified. We can't really identify very much with crucifixion. I'm glad that that's not something that is still prevalent in our society. I mean, it's bad, the crime and things that go on. But I don't know that I've really heard about anybody going out and crucifying anyone else. There used to be a ministry down here near Cambridge. I think it was called the Living Word. It may still be here. And I can remember as a child one time having seen some of that. I mean, it basically, this man, I think Frank Routon, I believe, was his name, as I recall. I don't know if he's still doing that or still living. I mean, it was a long time ago. Like I said, I was a child. But basically, he would come and talk about crucifixion and what Jesus endured. And I've heard others discuss it a little bit. Basically, when a person is crucified, ultimately, he suffocates. I mean, his arms are either out to his sides or up over his head. They're bearing his weight. It's hard to breathe. You know, we've got this big muscle down underneath our lungs, the diaphragm. And you know, I mean, any kind of a singing instructor or a speech coach will say, breathe from the diaphragm. Kind of hard to do that when you're hanging by your arms. Christ was gasping for every breath, undoubtedly. His hands were nailed. We know that because later on, he told doubting Thomas, come, see the holes in my hands. His feet were nailed also, and that was part of crucifixion. I mean, it was excruciatingly painful, hanging by your arms. And so you try to lift up a little bit with your feet. That's why the guards, to hasten death, because remember the holy day was going to be falling soon, they were going to break the legs of these three men hanging on their crosses. And they did, the other two that were crucified along with him, but they didn't break Christ's legs, because he was already dead. Why would you die from a broken leg? Barring, you know, other complications, somebody breaks a leg, well, you think you're going to get fixed, it'll be okay. With broken legs, you couldn't support yourself at all. Breathing would be all the more difficult because, again, all your weight is on your arms. There's Jesus hanging on the cross. Where are his thoughts in this verse? He's thinking about the ones who have done this to him. Those who have beaten him. Those who have crucified him. He's thinking about them. I probably would have been too. I'd have been thinking, oh, get them good. Get them good. But that's not what Jesus was thinking. He said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They don't know what they've done. I won't ask you to turn to any other scripture on that. Christ was looking at what these soldiers had done to him. He was remembering that. But it didn't stop there. He was looking beyond those past wrongs to something in the future. He said, Father, they don't know what they've done. They don't know what they've done. What's the implication? Someday, maybe they will know what they've done. And in Matthew 27, we find that that's exactly the case. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. Matthew 27, verse 51. Jesus has just died. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He knew. Suddenly, this centurion knew. His name is not recorded in the gospel account, but Catholic tradition identifies him, this centurion, as Saint Longinus, having later converted to Christianity. He well could have been among those who were converted. He might have been among the 120 that were assembled together at the first Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. Jesus, though, was looking beyond those past sins, looking to future right. For number 6, we'll turn to an account that you know very well. This is the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. 2 Samuel in chapter 11 is where this account is recorded. You know it very well. You You know the story in 2 Samuel 11. David saw Bathsheba. He coveted her. He took her. Had an adulterous affair with her. She notifies him afterwards, "I am pregnant." So David embarks on an elaborate scheme to cover his tracks. He brings her husband home from the battlefield, Uriah. Gets the report on how the war is going, and then he says, why don't you go on down to your wife now tonight? And Uriah says, no, I'm not going to do that. My men lie out in the battlefield. Maybe like some of those Mr. Fiok was describing before, battlefield similar to that. So he won't do that. The next night, David tries to get him drunk, but doesn't matter. He still won't go home to his wife. So David decides, I'm going to have to kill him. So he tells the commander of the army to strategically position Uriah in the heatest part of the battle and then instruct everyone else to withdraw. It works. He dies. So what does David do? Well, the story continues. Basically, after Bathsheba has mourned for a while, then he sends for her. She becomes his wife. Probably looks good to most people out there thinking, how nice. Here, one of the king's soldiers has fallen, and he goes ahead and takes her wife for his own. Oh, that's good on the king's part. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's when God sends Nathan the prophet to speak to David. Again, you know the story here. He tells about the rich man that had lots of flocks and herds. Poor little man only had, well, the poor man, I don't know that he was little. He just had one little ewe lamb. And when a visitor comes to the rich man, he slaughters his neighbor's little ewe lamb. It incites David. He's furious. It worked. God got his attention. Because David said, that man deserves to die. That man deserves to die. And Nathan says to him then, you are that man. You're that man. Home run. Ball goes all the way to the wall. And David realizes it. Wow. Message delivered. And he knows exactly what he must do. Let's read it directly here in verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. What's he do after that? Well, among other things, he goes and he writes Psalm 51. Let's just turn and read a couple verses from Psalm 51. This is a psalm of repentance. And often, around the spring festivals, we read from it, sometimes at the Passover service. Psalm 51. Notice just a couple verses. Verses 3 and 4. David writing, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And notice in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. O Lord of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David acknowledges plainly he was guilty. He was guilty of bloodshed. David had killed Goliath. You'll recall with Saul, when David was joined with Saul, not the Saul and Paul we were discussing before, this is King Saul. The people said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David was clearly a man of war. He had shed a lot of blood in his life. You may recall that was the reason that God would not permit him to build the temple. He said, your hands are bloody. And Solomon was the one to do that instead. But the point was, David was not a man who was identified as being bloodthirsty. He was not that kind of a man. He was a man after God's own heart. And back to 2 Samuel, chapter 13, let's finish reading the verse we read before. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. After David had told Nathan, "I have sinned," Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." This was God's reaction after David had confessed his sin. Nathan told him, "God has put away your sin." He's put that off to the side. That's not where God's focus is right now. Where was God's focus? He was looking in the future. Future rights that David would do down the road. Solomon's not even born yet. Solomon would be the one to build the temple, but David, this would still be many years to come. And God was looking down the road at future rights. Well, that was the end of example 6. That brings us to 7, the one you've all been looking for. But I have to tell you, things are going to change a little bit. Have you noticed a recurring theme through all of these examples we reviewed? It's like listening to a Leslie Gore song from the 60s. Sunshine, rainbows, sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. I knew I'd get that song wrong. Everything's happy. I mean, look at Paul. Happy ending. Look at Mark. He got to go along on the preaching tour. Woman caught in adultery. Jesus on the cross. Good things that they're saying to people there. David, after he had sinned, everything turned out happily. People were looking beyond these past sins to see future rights. This last example is a little bit different. And it's strategically placed where it is because it's very similar in some ways to what we've just read about King David's situation. This is the story of Levi and Simeon and the Dinah incident. Genesis 34, we're going to read we'll start reading in verse 1. I've never done a sermon like this before. I'm not sure how Mr. Hargrove makes it look so easy. Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were in the field with the livestock, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So we shall dwell with you. The land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it. Acquire possessions and yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say, I will give. Just name your price, boys. I'll pay. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say. but give me this young woman as my wife. Wow. An interesting account here. Shechem seems very intent on marrying Dinah. There was no question about that. Did you notice, though, this is a little bit unusual in some ways? What happened with King David's son, Amnon? The account that is recorded Don't ever get bifocals. You recall the story with Amnon and his half-sister Tamar. He forced her, raped her as well. But what happened afterwards? We're told he hated her. The hatred which he suddenly bore for her was greater than the love that he had had for her at first. And he threw her out of the house and locked the door behind her. Do you remember the Shirelles sang a song back in the 60s? Maybe I can get this one right. I botched the first one here on Leslie Gore. You remember Leslie Gore and the Shirelles? I must be on the wrong planet here. The Shirelles, they had that song, "Will You Still Love Me Tomorrow?" Because, you know, the thinking was, you know, oh, if you give in to a man, he's not going to want anything to do with you afterwards. And by and large, a lot of times that's true. But it's not true here, not with Shechem. Shechem did a terrible thing, but yet afterwards, he still wants this young lady to be his bride. So continuing here in the story, in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And she said to them, "We can't do this thing. We can't give our sister to you to wife. We can't do this. You're uncircumcised. That would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we'll consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you and be one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone." Well, their words pleased Hamor of Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. I mean, he's sincere about this. He said, "I want that girl for my life. My wife, I will do whatever you've asked me to do." The last part of verse 19 says, he was more honorable than all the household of his father. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us. If every male among us is circumcised." And he talks in verse 23 about commerce, about livestock and every animal. Verse 24, "And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city, all the adult males." So they've all gotten circumcised. They did all this at Shechem's request, because he wants to marry Dinah. What happens in verse 25? "It came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain..." Did you ever have any surgery? I had my tonsils out when I was a little boy. I had a couple hernia surgeries as a young man, opposite ends of my body. They both had one thing in common. They hurt. Oh, they hurt. It felt like I had a chainsaw in my throat. My gut hurt so much. I remember somebody made me laugh, told me a joke, and oh, talk about laughing till your side hurts. I imagine this is an understatement. They were in pain. These men were horribly incapacitated. They could probably scarcely move. When they were in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, they took their donkeys, they took what was in the city and what was in the field, all the wealth. They took the little ones and their wives and took them captive. They cleaned house. They took everything with them. But first, they killed all the men. Just two of them, Levi and Simeon, sword in hand. Two against all of those helpless, incapacitated men, probably writhing in pain on their beds. How does Jacob react? In verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." You know, if he uses that word obnoxious, I don't usually think of that as really a wicked word so much. I mean, when I was a child, my father used to say, "Oh, don't be obnoxious." I thought he was just using it kind of laughingly, you know. I like the way, though, that the New American Standard Bible translates that word. To be odious, loathsome, revolting, detestable, and repulsive. That's the way that Jacob felt. Well, time heals all wounds, circumcision included, right? So Jacob will get over this, right? Let's see. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 49. This is about the end of the story for Jacob. I'll let you know, he dies at the end of this chapter. This is where he's pronouncing blessings and telling his sons what will be in the future for them. Notice what he says here in verse 5 to his sons. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united with their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Wow. Notice the words that he used in speaking to and describing his sons. Anger, self-will, fierce, wrath, cruel. He says, "Don't put my name, my honor, my soul or counsel on them." Basically, I don't want to be associated with them. Why the big difference here between the reactions here and in the prior example we just read about King David? I mean, these two examples are very similar if you think about it. David concocted a very intricate scheme to cover his tracks. And might have almost worked if God hadn't gotten involved and sent Nathan the prophet there. Same way with Levi and Simeon here. You're going to have to be circumcised. Well, they evened the odds. Two men with their swords killed the whole city. Very similar. Why the difference in the outcome? I mean, we just saw the story with David ended with rainbows, sunshine, lollipops. It was good. He repented. Everything was good. We've already talked about David's reaction to Nathan. He said, "I've sinned." He writes Psalm 51, clearly admits his guilt. What about Levi and Simeon? Well, let's turn back to chapter 34, because that's one verse we did not read. Verse 31. After their father says, "You've made me obnoxious. Everybody else is going to be upset. I can't believe you've done this." Verse 31, they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Well, clearly the answer was no. Shechem was wrong in having done what he did. But Levi and Simeon were also wrong in the actions that they took. We won't turn there, but God had already provided instructions to be followed in a case of rape. No, what they, and it was far more what Levi and Simeon did than what God had instructed. But here, Levi and Simeon offer no admission of personal wrongdoing. The implication here, when they say, "Well, should he have treated our sister like that?" The implication is, "We do the same thing over again, Dad. I'm glad we did it." There's no hint of any remorse. There's no remarks like those that were offered by the prodigal son when he said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore." No, there's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. It's interesting. My Bible has a marginal reference here to Psalm 26, verse 9, where basically David has said, "Don't gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." Jacob considered his sons that way. And that's how he described them. And they offered no hint of remorse or repentance or change whatsoever. That's the big difference between example 6 with King David and example 7 with Levi and Simeon. They were glad. They were satisfied with what they had done. So what's the lesson that we need to glean from example 7? If we want others and Almighty God to look beyond our past sins, we need to repent of them. We need to be remorseful from them. We need to change going forward. Forgiveness is a central theme of the spring festivals, but so is repentance. These two concepts fit together hand in hand. God's spring festivals serve as an annual reminder of our need to repent of our past wrongs, our past sins. But going forward, we need to change. We need to change. And as others are doing likewise, we need to let them. We need to be willing to look beyond their past wrongs and look encouragingly to their future rights.